After all that, the Lord had pointed out, "My beloved," to those who were disobedient in the letter to the Bishop of Thyatira. He now comes to proclaim the reward and the praise for those who overcome. "And to the one who overcomes and who keeps my works to the end, I will give him authority over the nations. And he will shepherd them with a rod of iron, as the clay vessels are shattered, so shall it be. Even as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Who is the one who conquers? It is the one who has remained steadfast against the delusion of the deep things of Satan, and has put the evangelical commandments into practice, and these to the end of his life. And what is the crown? It is authority over the nations, and the morning star." The first, authority over the nations, is the spiritual, the definitive triumph of Christ over the nations, and together with Christ, the triumph of all the faithful. The second, the morning star, is the co-glorification of the victor, in the glories of Christ, who Christ himself. In this same book, at the end, in chapter 22, verse 16, calls himself the bright and morning star. Therefore, when the Lord says that he will give the morning star to the victor, and since Christ himself is the morning star, this means that he will give him his very self, that is, his glory and the vision of his face, theoria, in his eternal kingdom. And here, my beloved, this most important letter to the Bishop of Thyatira concludes with the familiar closing. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That is, it continually reminds us of the need for this spiritual attentiveness, of spiritual ears, for hearing and perceiving the divine will. This is an extraordinarily important need because our final salvation depends on this very need to have spiritual ears, that is, to hear the Word of God. And now, with God's help, we come to the fifth command, the one to the Bishop of Sardis. In the third chapter, he writes, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things says the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, you have a name that you are alive, and yet you are dead. Be watchful, and strengthen what remains, which was about to die, for I have not found your works complete before my God. Remember, then, how you received and heard, keep it, and repent. If therefore you do not keep watch, I will come upon you like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. Yet you have a few names in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers shall in this way be clothed in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel of the church in Sardis, write, Sardis, beloved, was the ancient capital of the kingdom of Lydia, and it lay to the south of Thyatira. In the times of the apocalypse, Sardis was in decline, and the life of the city was rather only apparent. Somewhat the same was the life of the bishop of this city, that is, only apparent, he was barely existing, as if he were alive, but he was dead, spiritually dead. Now, the Lord speaks. These are the words of the one who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. We have the opening inscription of the letter, which is drawn from the introduction of the entire book, and it is an inscription whose content is exceedingly important. In the first chapter, verse 4, where the greeting is sent from John to the seven churches, which John sends on behalf of God, it is written there, "From God, who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ." Here we clearly have the Holy Triune God, that you have the blessing from God the Father, from God the Son who became man, and from the Holy Spirit. But we see clearly that the Holy Spirit is here called the Seven Spirits, because the name Seven Spirits is meant to signify the Holy Spirit in his fullness. And the one who sends this Holy Spirit is Jesus Christ himself, as the Gospel according to John also records, where the Lord himself says, "But when the Comforter comes, whom I will send to you," that is, "whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father." So when he writes in the heading of the letter, "thus says," he says the following, "He who has the seven spirits," the meaning is that Jesus himself sends the Holy Spirit in his fullness, that is, with every kind of gift and grace. For if the Lord Jesus sends his Holy Spirit, the Spirit will be sent. If he does not send him, he will not be sent. And so we see that Jesus sends his Holy Spirit, but the writer of the letter also says that it is he, Jesus Christ, who holds in his hands the seven stars. And it has already been declared at the beginning of the book, in the introduction, that Jesus Christ is the one who holds in his hands the seven churches of Asia Minor. The number seven indicates precisely the entire church. So, my beloved, Jesus Christ holds both the Holy Spirit and the churches. The meaning of the whole passage is this, that Jesus Christ wills his Holy Spirit upon the seven churches of Asia Minor, that is, upon the entire church. But there is something here that comes to make an impression upon us. Why does the Lord name this attribute of his, that he holds the seven churches, and that he holds the Holy Spirit, that he has the Holy Spirit whom he sends? He sets this heading of the letter over against the content of the letter, where he will later name the bishop as spiritually dead. It is as though he says to him, I am the one who gives the Holy Spirit. Why then do you remain spiritually dead? Why are you not stirred by the presence of the Holy Spirit to take up, both you and your church, a life of the Spirit? This is what the heading of the letter means to declare. In other words, we have here a rebuke from the very outset. The rebuke is implied, but it will become clear within the content of the letter. I know your works, the main body of the letter. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, and you are dead. I know your works, you have only a name, that you are spiritually alive. In reality, you are dead, my beloved, a fearful word, a fearful word. At this verse, each one of us ought to tremble. Each one of us must find himself here. Many times, many of us are marked by an outward show of piety. Pay attention, because often those who nod their heads when they hear these things are the ones marked even more by outward show of piety. I say this because many times I have noticed it. It is as though they want to say, I am not the one, but the person next to me is, of course, alas, I am not the one. You may say to me, what if someone has self-knowledge and means himself? It seems to me, my beloved, that when someone is told of something he actually has, he does not nod his head, nor does he speak. He is left stunned. If I suddenly told you, in front of others, you are a thief, would you just nod your head? If you are not a thief, you will protest. If you are, your eyes will open wide in shock, wondering how I could possibly know you are a thief and call you out in front of so many people. You will not just nod your head. And so a kind of outward show of piety characterizes many of us, especially when we are not committing grave sins. We are not committing grave sins. Take note of this, and we keep up an appearance of piety and a certain modesty. We give those around us the impression that we are living the spiritual life. According to the Apostle Paul, this condition is one of the signs of the last days. He writes to Timothy in the second epistle, chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Know this, that in the last days difficult times will come. In the last days, hard times will arrive. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, holding the form of godliness, but denying its power. They will have a form. Take note means a shape, from the word morphe, a mold, a shape, an appearance, an outward shape. They will have a shape of piety. They will make the sign of the cross deeply. They will wear modest clothes. They will go to church, but they will have denied the power of piety. And I underline and note again that the apostle marks this condition as a sign of the last days. That is, the so-called pious people will be pious only in appearance. They will have a shape of piety, but they will not have the power of piety. Keep in mind that in the gospel, the word piety means the whole content of the faith. The mystery of piety is Christianity itself. But a person who truly lives spiritually, who lives piety, has the Spirit of God and has power. He has spiritual power. He has great spiritual power. When a person does not live authentically, but artificially, in appearance only, as I told you, outwardly, and has in reality denied the power of the Holy Spirit, that person is inwardly a dead man. Let it not surprise us. He is a dead man. Even today, many of the faithful, many theologians, many who do theology have changed theology. That is, this true and fruitful knowledge of God which ought to reach, like food carried through the bloodstream to the last cell of the body, the very last edge of my being. Instead of this theology, this knowledge, reaching the last edge of my existence and saturating me, because that is the purpose of this theology, to saturate me and to make me a God-like man, to make me a Christ-like man. We have ended up turning theology into discussion, into mere talk. We have become, as the Apostle Paul notes, the debaters of this age. Theology has become discussion, not faith in life. I also observe that our church buildings are being built splendidly, and every care is taken for their decoration. But the living temples of God, who are the Christians, are neglected. The parish priests now, and I do not mean those of Larissa, but throughout the Orthodox world, the parish priests give every kind of attention to the church buildings. You see a parish priest building the church, putting in a beautiful wood, carved iconostasis, beautiful seats, beautiful icons in Byzantine style, beautiful Byzantine chant, so that everything is splendid, everything is beautiful. No criticism of these things, none at all, take note, no criticism. But when the whole weight is confined to this alone, and the living temples of God, who are the faithful, are abandoned to crumble and gather cobwebs, that is, when we do not exercise pastoral work so that our Christians become living temples of God, then we can speak of a deadening. Chandeliers still light up our churches, and we even take care to choose many fine ones. We will set up lighting that gives off, let us call it, a mystical sacramental feel, a mystical atmosphere, and a beautiful light. But the light of Christians, my dear ones, has gone out. The Lord says, "You are the light of the world." Are Christians still lights within the world today? John Chrysostom says that a single Christian set ablaze with zeal is able to set right whole townships. Does this exist today? We have a deadening. It has been rightly said that once the holy chalices were wooden, but the Christians were golden. Today, the holy chalices are golden, but the Christians are wooden. We also observe, on an official day of thanksgiving to God, as the day before yesterday, when a doxology was held in the Metropolitan Cathedral, and in every Metropolitan Cathedral of every city for the liberation, and so on, all the solemnity that frames the space of the church for the doxology to God. It is nothing more than, I will say only one word and confine myself to it. It is a hollowness, rightly. Then, the Lord would repeat in every age, to all of us, that we have a name that we are alive, but inwardly we are dead. Outwardly, one sees the polish, the gloss of piety, inwardly one sees the deadening. In fact, there is yet something else that puts on a show of piety, even a supposedly progressive show of piety, yet one that outwardly carries deadness, and indeed the very stench of a rotting corpse. I came across it in a published article. I myself took it from the magazine Sotir. It appeared in the newspaper Cathamarini on the 8th of March of this present year, the current year. It is published by the Bishop of Salivria Emilianos, one of our own, an Orthodox bishop of the jurisdiction of Constantinople, with the title of the article, "Please Pay Attention, Please Pay Attention, Christian New Theology is Being Turned into Sociology." That is the title of the article. And the author of the article, Bishop Emilianos, informs us as follows. These are his own words. Many Christian movements in recent years in Latin America and in Europe are founded upon the principle that the kingdom of God is realized within history. Here below, Christ came to liberate those held captive by destitution, poverty, and racial discrimination. In this way, the liberation of the human person comes about, not so much from personal sin, but from the social defilement of systems imposed by social, collective sin, and therefore, the position of the genuine Christian is found on the side of socialism. Those of you who understand, understand. I was glad that the critique made of this article by the journal Sotir was a fine critique. It declares this article, in no uncertain terms, a heresy, heretical, unequivocally. And I will comment on it further. My beloved, take note. When we reach the point of turning Christian theology into sociology and rebaptizing it as a new theology and claiming that this new theology is nothing other than, as it clearly states, the realization of the kingdom of God within history here on earth, and that it is nothing other than the liberation of man, not from sin, but from poverty, from slavery, from racial discrimination, and in general from those social systems that exist, those that exist and govern people, that make man miserable. This is what the new Christianity says. This is the new theology. But it is dreadful, because if we reach the point of fashioning a Christianity that will cover the social wounds, that will heal the social wounds of poverty, of racial discrimination, and so on, and the matter of sin no longer concerns us, and the kingdom of God is here on earth, and we ignore heaven, complete secularism, that is, a Christianity of this present age, then tell me, what is the truth? If this is upheld as the truth and as Christianity, the truth, my beloved, is metanoia, repentance. It is sin, and the repentance from sin, and the return to God. It is not the work of the church to run about covering social wounds. Take note, this is secondary work. The principal work of the church is to heal sin and to prepare people for the kingdom of God. For here we have no abiding city, we have here no abiding city, no abiding homeland. Death itself shows this. Christianity came to make us incorruptible and immortal, and these things are not found here on earth. Here on earth there are only the preconditions for them. We are going to depart from here, my dear ones. This is not our homeland, and we are not going to settle here for good. In fact, as we are speaking of this, I told you long ago about red paradises and green paradises. That is a heresy with a social dimension, because paradise is not here upon the earth. Christ said clearly, "The kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is within you." This means what the Lord said, that it does not come with outward observation. The kingdom of God is not a political regime. The kingdom of God is the regeneration of man, the regeneration of man in Christ Jesus. This is the kingdom of God. And this does not come with outward signs, with fanfare and proclamations and announcements and publicity. Each person finds his own way, finds himself, his eyes are opened. He passes from darkness into light. He finds Christ, and he is saved. This is Christianity. Now, if Christians, seeing the injustice around them, were to wish by every means to help their fellow human beings, so that they would not be poor, so that justice might prevail on the earth, and so on. These things, my beloved, are byproducts of the work of salvation. But this is not the main work of Christianity. Christ did not come, my beloved, to impose justice upon the earth in the sense that social systems want it. Once, a young man came to the Lord and said, "Divide the inheritance for me. Become an arbiter between me and my brother over our father's estate." And the Lord answered, "Man, who appointed me a divider or a judge over you?" And instead of saying something or doing something to establish social justice, even in a broad way, even as an example for us human beings to see and then to put that justice into practice here on earth, according to the molds of our social systems, he did none of this. What did the Lord do? He turned to those around him and said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness." What social system is there that could hold people, its own citizens, in check, or tell them not to be greedy and lovers of money? Which one? I ask you, which one? When Christianity calls for poverty, for voluntary poverty, what social system would ever speak of poverty? And how many citizens would ever listen to a social system that spoke of poverty? They would throw out, far and away, anyone who dared to speak of poverty. Let the man who wants to run an election campaign please step out onto a balcony and say, "My dear friends, I am going to make you all poor." Such a man would never become a member of parliament or a president or anything of the sort. Never, not ever. But this is exactly what Christ said. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The poor in spirit, mind you, not the poor in mind, not the simple-minded. So let us not talk about such things. That is a deviation. What do we mean by salvation, in the Orthodox sense? When we look at the words of God and interpret them, it is the salvation of the whole person. That is, the defeat of death and of sin, sin in the soul, death in the body, through the resurrection of the dead. That is what salvation means. In this sense, Christ is called Savior. He who rose from the dead in order to raise us also. This is what salvation means, and nothing else. I say it once more. Everything else is a deviation. They are heresies. Plainly, they are heresies. And I note, and I tell you why I mention this to you, because this comment struck me, that when we speak with such airs about Christianity and about our Christians, We do indeed have a form of godliness, but the power of godliness we have denied, because the Spirit of God does not come into such conditions. We have an outward deadness. An outward deadness. Become awake quickly, be vigilant, be watchful. I have seen your works. You have the name of being alive, but you are dead. Be watchful then. We need awakening. We need self-examination. We need a thorough digesting of our state. What is required? More than ever, it seems to me in our day, is a revision of our course. On the basis of what I was telling you earlier, unquestionably. A revision of our course. Not a revision so as to fall into models, into foreign theories, but a revision so that we may return to the true beacons of the gospel. The title today, my beloved, is I Am an Orthodox Christian. We must say that this is not a given, but something still to be sought. I cannot simply say, I am an Orthodox Christian. Rather, it must be put this way. Am I an Orthodox Christian? It is a question still to be answered. We must still ask, is Greece truly inhabited by Greek Orthodox Christians? If it truly is inhabited by them, then holy is God. Then surely we shall cease to be dead when the living presence of the Holy Spirit kindles our hearts and our homeland. But I do not know today whether the Holy Spirit still dwells over our homeland. How I fear that saying, whom God wishes to destroy, he first makes foolish. How I fear that today we are suffering from a kind of folly. All of us, all of us, all of us, down to the very last, all of us, both clergy and laity, and even the very last citizens, we are suffering from a folly. The climate of the age, the way we live, the way we think, everything, unfortunately, has changed. And I no longer know whether the Spirit of God dwells over our homeland and within our hearts. My beloved, you know that the average Greek, the one who understands the newspaper he reads, the average Greek has had his mentality changed. On the matter of faith, he has been brainwashed for decades. My beloved, from the time, and I could go even further back, but from the time that Turkey came as an occupying power here in Greece, 400 years, the foreign propaganda of Protestantism and Roman Catholicism was carrying out proselytism in these mainland regions of Greece and in Asia Minor and in the Holy Land, everywhere, in every region and in Bulgaria and in Serbia, they were carrying out proselytism. Not to mention even further back from the very years of Byzantium. Read a bit of history and you will see this. Well, slowly, slowly, slowly long-range plans. Far-reaching. All these things, they arrive at a certain level. And the level is this, that the average Greek of today has had his mentality changed. The average Greek today no longer has an Orthodox mentality. I must tell you, this is the dreadful, the terrible thing. And perhaps, perhaps for many, many years, this will be beyond repair. So let us not imagine that they will come and assault our faith from the outside. It has already been assaulted. It has already been assaulted. Let just one move be made, even for a moment, and the people will not protest. That is the tragedy. There were times when the people would rise up. Now the people will not protest, both because their mentality has changed and because they are indifferent. Once upon a time, these matters, the matters of the faith, were the life of a person, of the believer. Today they are not his life. His life is business. It is having a good time. It is his affairs. Forgive me. The depth of his pursuits, so to speak. That is all. That is everything. He is no longer interested in his faith today. So then, we have a deadening, we have a deadening. Woe to us. We will quickly be enslaved spiritually. We will lose this precious treasure of our orthodoxy. We will lose it. I do not know who will bring it back, but it has already been lost. What do you mean we will lose it? It has already been lost. Yet let us not lament. If some of you here are listening to what you are hearing, I beg you and I counsel you, let us take care that our mindset remains Orthodox, that we remain Orthodox Christians, that we be spiritual people, not merely holding to an outward form of piety, but having a true spiritual life, and strengthen the things which remain that were about to die, the Lord says to the bishop, strengthen those remaining members that are still healthy. But if you do not look after them, they will die. This verse shows that there was in the church of Sardis a healthy portion of the faithful who had not yet received the influences of deadness of soul, But pay attention. What are these influences that bring deadness to godliness? What are the things that deaden piety within the soul of the Orthodox Christian? They are many, very many. I will name the more obvious ones, the ones you already know. I am not teaching you anything new. There is the filthy printed page, the filthy publication. There is the cinema, which has crossed every bound of shame. There is the theater, which follows the cinema in shamelessness. There is the television, which competes with the first two, the cinema and the theater. It is the current of fashion in all its aspects. It is worldly life and many other things. All of you know these. They are very obvious. But I would also add one of those things, which we do not suspect, can dry up the soul. And that is a non-orthodox homily, when sermons are preached repeatedly that are inhuman, that do not carry the breath of orthodoxy. They have a certain pietistic dimension. They simply come along to help, as they say, the modern, weary man, to give him some rest. Now, if we have to ask what they mean by a tired man, and what they mean when they say these sermons rest the tired man, there, my beloved, we will find ourselves before a chaos, before an abyss. This I tell you, the pulpit is responsible, seriously, responsible, I say. An orthodox sermon always restrains, always enlightens, always gives elements of health. I will give you a historical example so that you may see what an orthodox presence means, even when it is not heard from the pulpit, but it is a presence. As you know, the Ionian Islands were not occupied by the Turks. They did, however, fall under the direct influence of Italy, and consequently of the Western spirit, the Western mentality, and Roman Catholicism. How did the Ionian Islands manage to remain Orthodox? How did they manage? Here is a question. A barrier had been set, perhaps unseen, but living and strong from Corfu all the way to Zakynthos. A barrier of a living Orthodox presence, and it was Saint Spyridon, Saint Gerasimos, and Saint Dionysios. Can you imagine this network held the Ionian Islands and the rest of mainland Greece as well? Like a breakwater against the dead Europe. Yes, against the dead, the heretical, the Arian Europe. Indeed, so you understand, my beloved, what the presence of a saint is, even one who has fallen asleep. The saint, the Orthodox saint, is alive, while today we have living people who are dead. That is why I told you that a living presence of an Orthodox Lord and of living Christians could become a true barrier, so that our people may not be overrun by the corruption of the West. This is the Lord's command, that the bishop should strengthen those who are not swept away, yet even these would surely be shaken spiritually if no provision were made to protect them. Here, my dear ones, I want you to pay close attention. This is the point I want you to notice. It is the great problem. Please, I say it again. Take notice. I can see that you are giving me your undivided attention, but I want to underline this. It is the great problem of protecting the faithful from a world of dreadful corruption and the dissolution of all things. A most vital problem. How shall we guard the members of the church, the healthy ones, so that they are not contaminated and so that they remain in their place? It is worth noting that preventive care is more important than therapeutic care. When the Lord says to the bishop, strengthen the remaining members of your church, he means those who have not fallen, strengthen them. Once they fall, once they are deadened, it is difficult to bring them back to life. It is as if we said, let us say in our city, that the contamination of chiliasm must not remain. We must not engage in therapeutic care so much as in preventive care. We will help our people, our faithful, to understand orthodoxy, and then, on their own, they will be in a position never to accept the contamination of heresy. Rather than going to heal someone who has been proselytized by heresy, which is far more difficult, and the results are far poorer. Whereas the results are abundant with preventive care, and I underline this. And now the question arises, will the healthy members of the church today be strengthened and preserved? This is crucial here. There are three ways. Coexistence, simple existence, and isolation. Let us begin with coexistence. By this I mean that the believer coexists within the world, with the people of the world, exactly as is happening today. That is, coexistence here would mean this, that the believer lives precisely as the world lives. It is this opening of the church that we observe today, wanting to accept every worldly invasion, and to become secularized, we throw open the doors of the church wide and say, "Come right in, gentlemen. What demands do you have? What do you want? Do you want a guitar in the worship? We will put the guitar in the worship for you. Do you want a choir? We will set up a choir for you. What do you want us to cut out? We will cut it out. As long as you come, we throw the doors wide open, and we accept people as they are, ready to make every concession, whatsoever. Even to grant amnesty to fornication. To grant amnesty to fornication. I emphasize this again, and to grant amnesty to many other things as well. So long as, supposedly, we present to our people that we understand the world. Listen, I put the word understand in quotation marks. We understand the world, and that we must by every means help it by turning a blind eye to the sins it has. In this way, we will accept silently, even abortion, and other things, and other things. Do not think, my beloved, that these things I am saying are utopian. These things are happening today. They are happening today. If you knew how we think, if you knew how the clerical minds think, the shepherds, if you knew today, I am not speaking about the European shepherds, of the Protestant and Roman Catholic world. There it is. Shudder, O sun. I am speaking about us, about us, about us. If you knew how we think today, if only we had a little, if we could throw off a few taboos, as we say. If you knew what revelations we would have, if you knew what we would say to the world, if you knew. So this is called coexistence. This is called the so-called opening of the church. Supposedly to help and to understand. I put the verb understand in quotation marks. To supposedly understand the modern, weary, and troubled man. And the argument is so that the church will not appear backward and antisocial, that we must follow modern man from behind. Exactly as a mother lets her little child go to school, to kindergarten. And she goes along behind and watches over it, so now the church will follow behind modern man. Or if you like, when someone is cunning, the devil does this. He would do the following. Once, you know, a man had pigs and he wanted to take them. Forgive me. But why should I say forgive me? He had pigs then, and he wanted to take them to the slaughterhouse. Pigs are difficult animals. They are very difficult animals. He did the following. He had a sack of acorns, and so he would throw out a few acorns. The pigs would gobble them up, eager to eat the acorns. He would move forward, throw out a few more acorns, and the pigs followed behind, and he led them with the acorns straight to the slaughterhouse without any trouble. This is what the devil does. The modern world runs along, and the church runs frantically behind to save the world. And at the same time, what a cunning trick the devil pulls. He draws the church away from her chief aim and from her true mission of saving people. For quite simply, in this running behind modern man, she makes 1,000, 10,000 concessions. 1,000, 10,000 concessions. Which in the end, in themselves, do not save. This is what the devil does. But listen to how the Apostle Paul puts this. Let us secure the point. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Unequally yoked. Do not enter into the same yoke with unbelievers. It cannot stand, it is impossible, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What partnership does righteousness have with lawlessness? Virtue with sin? And what communion has light with darkness? What communion does light have with darkness? And what concord has Christ with Belial? What harmony exists between Christ and Satan, that some points of Christ and Satan might somewhere line up? Or what portion has a believer with an unbeliever? What share does the faithful one have with the faithless? Listen then, this word unequally yoked, he analyzes with four elements. First, fellowship. Second, communion. Third, concord. And fourth, share. In all four of these, in a single word, we could call coexistence. I will say it again. Fellowship, communion. Concord, share. That is, in sum, one word, coexistence. And the apostle says, how is it possible for such coexistence to exist with the unbeliever? With a corrupt one? With the devil? Is there any coexistence? There is none. This method, therefore, is rejected. I said earlier, and if you were paying attention, you would have corrected me. I said there are three ways today to preserve the healthy members. You would have corrected me. Because this way is not for preserving the healthy members of the church. My beloved, I mention this way because it is considered a way to remain a believer. It is a utopia. It is never possible. Know this, it is not possible. Second, we come to the second way, which is the simple existence of the believer within the world, without participating in the ethos of the world. On the contrary, he takes care to influence the world around him as much as he can, and wherever he can, so that the people around him may come to receive the gospel. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10, not to associate with the sexually immoral, not meaning at all the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would have to go out of the world. Listen, he says, to the verb he uses, to associate. It is an infinitive, of course. He means do not get entangled, do not mix yourself in, do not mingle with the sexually immoral, but he does not mean the sexually immoral of the world. Back then, those were the people outside the church, or the greedy and the swindlers and the idolaters. For if he meant them, you would have to leave the world altogether and go off into the mountains. But if a certain brother is named as being a fornicator, with such a one do not even eat together. But can we say today that all are Christians? And so what shall we do? Well, listen then. The sense of the passage is this, that you, the Christian, are able to be within the world. Now, if the grocer is a scoundrel, the butcher is an idolater, the lawyer is a Freemason, the third one is I do not know what, fourth, fifth, whatever they are, in any case, in essence, they have cast off, they have driven away, they have trampled upon their Christian identity. What will you do now? Society is very corrupt. What will he do? Listen, my beloved, you will go into the grocers to shop, and to the butchers. This is what the early Christians also did. What the Apostle Paul is saying, this is the sense of the passage. I will go in to shop. I will conduct my business. That is, I will cooperate with society, with these social agents, but I will have no relation whatsoever with the worldly ethos, because I have my own, the Orthodox Christian ethos. I will say to everyone, good morning, how are you? Especially since the Apostle Paul says that when someone is to be ordained, the opinion of those outside should also be taken, meaning of the idolaters, of the scoundrels, that this man truly is a worthy man to become a priest or a bishop. This means, how will the other person say that I am an upright man? I will give my good morning. Good morning to you. How are you? How are things? Well, thank you, greetings. I will have no close association with him. Not in his visits, not in becoming a godparent together, not in outings, not in entertainments, nothing, nowhere, nowhere. This we would simply call, I exist within the world. I make use of the world, but I do not share the ethos of the world. But of this we must become conscious so that we can guard ourselves. You, as grown-ups, help your children in the same way, and say to them, my child, you will go to school. A child cannot simply not go to school. Today our schools are, in reality, negative. They are negative. My child, you will go to school. But be careful. You will not form special friendships. No dealings back and forth. No relationships with those you find appealing. And the rest of it, none at all. You will go to learn your lessons and nothing else. We will strive to keep the child from taking in these influences. We will help the child as much as this is possible. And the third case, unfortunately our time is running short, is that of withdrawal. In many areas of our own day, this withdrawal is absolutely necessary, and we must note that it is God Himself who counsels this withdrawal. It is in Isaiah 52:11 and in Jeremiah, and it is in 2 Corinthians 6:17. Listen, come out from among them and be separated, says the Lord. To be separated means to set myself apart, to come out and distinguish myself. And touch nothing unclean, you shall touch nothing unclean, and I will receive you, and I will accept you. Which means that there are cases where I will respond with isolation, we will withdraw, we will isolate the children and ourselves. Yes, there are such cases. We will not sit down at the television to watch. We will not go to the cinema. It is finished. We will withdraw on this point. Finished, gone. If we want to be saved, and if you also want your children to become good children, hear me, I am telling you. I draw this out for you. I draw it out as a practical conclusion from reality. It is clear that by these last two ways, by a combination of mere existence within the world and of isolation, not of coexistence, the healthy members of the church must be protected. Perhaps the charge of isolationism will be leveled at us, and of backwardness, of non-progress, or of wearing blinders, or of obscurantism, as they usually say. My beloved, it does not concern us. My beloved, it does not concern us. My beloved, it does not concern us. The righteous shall live by faith.